This morning we're in John chapter 12. If you'd like to be turning there, we're going to be in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, and we're going to go through verse 36. And as you're turning there, if you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible somewhere around you on one end of the row or another, and it should be on page 899 in that Bible. The title of this series, we haven't really made mention of this in a number of weeks, but it's up there kind of at the right above the sermon title every week in your bulletin. But the title of this series is The Gospel of John, Jesus is Better Than You Think. And I hope one of the things that's happening as we come to Jesus each week, that we're being reminded again or maybe seen anew for the first time, who Jesus is and what he's all about. And sometimes that might line up with things you already knew about him. Sometimes maybe that pushes us in ways where we realize there's more to Jesus than we knew, that there are things about him that we still have to learn. And one of the things that we're going to see in our passage this morning is that, when we think about Jesus, oftentimes, maybe especially if you've been in the church for a long time, you know, Jesus is very removed, or he's very first century, or his job was to come in to save us, but we sometimes maybe forget some of the humanness of Jesus, and Jesus was entirely human and entirely divine, and part of that means that Jesus, living a perfect human life, he was wise, that he knew how life worked and how to interact with it, and that he knew how to integrate. Maybe put it this way, he had an integrated personality, that he wasn't sort of off balance in some ways and too weak in others, that he managed the affairs of his life, and he entered into life powerfully and with compassion everywhere all the time. And we're going to see one particular way in which he was integrated this morning. You'll also notice as we get ready to read this, and after one of the hymns we sang, you might think we're off calendar because these are Palm Sunday kind of things we're doing. We're going to be reading about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, which Palm Sunday is 2 weeks from now. I'm just going to go ahead and lay the blame at John's feet, because John, nearly half the book of John takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. So it's really hard for us to line everything up. And that's where we are this morning. So I want us to see this morning as sort of a foretaste of Palm Sunday, but also everything we talk about this morning, next week, and into Palm Sunday all happened within a very short window of time. And that window of time begins here in what for John is a really pivotal point in the Gospel of John. He has been moving towards his death, but his time has not come, his time has not come, his time has not come. Today, this passage is the hinge, and we're going to hear in a minute Jesus say, my time has come, the hour has come. So let me pray for us, and we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, and even now as we read about your entrance into Jerusalem and the way you were received by the different groups of people there, we pray, Lord, that this morning you would give us receptive hearts, that we might respond in faith. We pray that you would show us more about yourself and what it means to know, to love, and to follow you. So we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. John chapter 12, 12 through 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, and this is for the Passover feast in Jerusalem, that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world, this world, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Here's how I want us to dive in this morning. We're going to look at two things about Jesus and one thing about us. We're going to look at the majesty of Jesus and the meekness of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about the servants of Jesus, whom Jesus mentions here. So the majesty of Jesus, the meekness of Jesus, and then the servants of Jesus. First, the majesty of Jesus. Palm Sunday, which they would have not have called this Palm Sunday. It became Palm Sunday, right? If this was the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Feast of Passover, and they respond by cutting down palm branches and laying them in the road. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that prescribes cutting down palm branches and laying them in the road at the start of Passover. They saw in Jesus something that caused them to welcome him in this way that has Old Testament echoes, but was being used in a new way. What they say is a quote from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You see the way that they're responding. Now, we're going to see, and maybe if you know the story, you know that the people who are praising Jesus right now, a week from now, all of Jerusalem is going to be clamoring for Jesus' death. So whatever is going on right here, there is a shift that happens later on this week. This is not true and deep worship, but I want us to hear why John includes it here, because it is people saying what is true about Jesus. He is coming into the city, and they are welcoming him as the long-expected King of Israel. That's what happens when John quotes here from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when he says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It is this Old Testament statement that the king would enter into Jerusalem. And they are singing praise. Though they don't understand the complete glory and majesty of what's happening, they know something is happening. Now, it's interesting, the palm branches are a little bit like them waving a flag for their country. Because the palm branches had become a symbol of Israel. And part of what's happening for them is they are thinking and hoping that the king, that Jesus, who's been doing all these miracles for several years now, all of Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, Galilee, they have experienced the ministry of Jesus. Could this be the messianic king? And our expectation for the messianic king is that he will come and deliver us from our enemies, that he will kick Rome out, that he will restore us to our rightful place as an independent nation. So when they are waving the palm branches, it's sort of like going on a 4th of July parade and people waving American flags in the United States. It's like this symbol in this moment of like national pride. And they're hoping that Jesus is going to be this great deliverer, redeeming king. Now, Jesus came to be the kind of king that would surprise them. And we're going to see that in a moment. But what I want you to see, though, is that in one way, they were right, that the king had arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus is rightly called a king. No matter what other labels people tried to put on him, they call him rabbi and teacher. The Pharisees thought that he was a misleader of Israel. He thought they were only going to get them into trouble. We may well hear things, maybe you hear things around you, or maybe you're trying to figure out Jesus and what he's supposed to be. Maybe you're trying to figure that out yourself. He's obviously wise. He has these great teachings. He performed miracles, and the Bible is very upfront about that. It's not afraid of the supernatural actions of Jesus, which certainly many might look at that, and that's a real stretch to hold on to, yet you've got witness after witness in the pages of Scripture. He caused the upheaval of his world around him as they were looking to him, trying to figure out who he is. Jesus was a man of peace. There are all kinds of things about Jesus that people today still find compelling. But at the heart of it, Jesus is being revealed here, not just as a wise man, not just as a healer, not just as a herald of God, but the king himself. And the king is coming into Jerusalem. So just at the very heart of this, as Jesus shifts into this major turning point in the Gospel of John, John is reminding us that even with everything that's ahead for Jesus, he comes in the place of a king. Now that's for a moment in this passage. But the other thing that we see in the passage is not only the majesty of Jesus, we also see the meekness of Jesus. Where do we see that? In Jesus' world, a conquering king comes in on a war horse. Because he's been to battle and he has won, and he marches into the city in triumph. And yet, what does Jesus do? Again, he fulfills the words of Zechariah 9, but this king comes in not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He comes in not with a symbol of greatness. He comes in with a symbol of humility and meekness. In other words, the king who comes in is in many ways not the king that they expected. He comes in meekness. And as soon as he does, we walk right into this pivot point of John. Look at with me at verse 20 and following. It says, among those who'd come up to the feast, there were people from Jerusalem and Judea, from all of Israel that came, including people who admired Gentiles, Greek Gentiles, who admired Judaism. So they may have become full proselytes themselves. They may have been what in other places in the New Testament are called God-fearers, people that didn't take the step of becoming full proselytes in Judaism, but instead were people who held it in high respect. So these people, these Gentiles, are in Jerusalem as well. And they come asking if they can see Jesus. So they come to this king who has ridden in. They go and find Philip and Andrew. They take him to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of speaking about himself. In other words, the king, right? He's going to be glorified. But what does he say? How is he going to be glorified? He says that he is going to be glorified the same way that a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies so that life might come. In other words, the way in which he's going to be glorified comes with a meekness and a weakness that was not at all what they expected. Now, just kind of as an aside here, he's saying this to these Greeks who have come. And notice what Jesus says in that moment as these Greeks, as these people from other nations come to find out about Jesus. He says, my hour has now come. At many points in the Gospel of John, again and again, Jesus has said, my hour has not come. He's been in conflict with the Pharisees, and he steps off the scene, sometimes in goes into hiding for periods of time because his hour has not come. Well, his hour has come now. And it's brought about, it's signaled by the coming of these Greeks, of these Gentiles. And what's happening? In In the Old Testament, it speaks even as Jesus, or even as God spoke to Abraham. He said, you will be a blessing to the very ends of the earth. That there was this picture, this promise, that not only would the God of Israel be the good and rescuing God for Israel, but he would be that for the entire world. And even as we see Pharisees here rejecting Jesus, he is at this very moment beginning to draw the world to himself. And in a few verses later, he speaks about the Son of Man being lifted up that all men might be brought to him, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, people from every corner of the earth. It's starting right here. But in the meekness of Jesus, it happens. It happens by taking the path through darkness and suffering. There's a some of you, I'm going to go English major nerd for a minute. Gerard Manley Hopkins was a Jesuit priest and poet. And in one of his poems, God's Grandeur, he speaks, as he looks out in nature, of the beauty of what God has created. Here's what the first couple lines say. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It flames out like shining from shook foil. If you can imagine gold foil being shaken in the sun, just the splendor of it. Take that for a moment and think about the kingliness of Jesus. That he is walking into the city, being revealed in the beauty of his kingliness. But here's the next line from Hopkins. Shining like shook foil, it gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Think olive oil. Think what olive oil looks like in the sun. Think what olive oil would have meant in first century Jerusalem as a staple of life, as it catches the light and it is this life-nourishing thing. But how do you get the goodness of olive oil? It only comes from crushing the olives. It only comes from the press that brings the life and the beauty. Jesus, the meek king, comes in glory, and at the same time, his path comes right through the heart of being crushed, of being the king that they did not expect. Jesus, when he speaks about the grain of wheat falling, he is speaking about his own impending death. In other words, the ultimate majesty and strength of God himself is only going to come through the weakness and the brokenness of death. And then in verse 27, Jesus prays this remarkable prayer. And I think it's easy for us to slide right past us because of the way it's punctuated here. Look with me again in verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? And then notice probably you have kind of single quotes there, as if Jesus is saying, oh, what shall I say? You know, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Sort of hypothetical. No, I'm not going to say that because this is why I came. I think it's possible and maybe even likely, and D.A. Carson, an influential commentator on the book of John, kind of takes this tact on it. You know, there's no punctuation in Greek. There's no little single quotes there. I think what's happening here is that this isn't Jesus just sort of throwing out a hypothetical. Read it now as all of this being Jesus' actual prayer. How is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Have you ever prayed where whether your words or your heart was saying, what do I say in the midst of this? And here's what Jesus prays. He says, Father, save me from this hour. Dot, dot, dot. But this is the reason that I came. Father, glorify your name. I think what we see is one prayer where Jesus in a moment is taking a journey, where he is beginning with a prayer of find some other way. And does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember how Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not recorded in John? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prays, Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me, this cup of your wrath, this cup that I must drink. Three times he prays it. He says, but not my will, Lord, but yours be done. What do we see in the prayer of Gethsemane, and what do we see happening in this prayer right now? the majestic King Jesus, the meek King Jesus, who took on himself all the weakness of our flesh in this moment, completely, almost completely undone by the enormity of what he is going to do, not just the pain of the cross ahead of him, but the pain of bearing our sin, of being separated from God. He prays a prayer here out of his weakness, calling on the power and the glory of God. Now, maybe that is too disturbing for you. This is going to hit different people different ways. Maybe you look at this and you're like, well, wait a minute. Would Jesus really seemingly almost half falter and stumble here? That doesn't sound very Jesus-like. Well, is it true and is it real that he really took on our weakness? Because maybe what Jesus shows here is actually incredible courage, because he is looking down the path ahead of him, not into, I wonder what's going to happen next, or this could really be bad. He sees the full enormity of what he is about to take on. And where does he end up on this prayer? He ends up submitting himself to the will of his Father. In other words, maybe this is the greatest act of courage you can imagine, because he knows exactly what he's facing, and he chooses to embrace it. Now, for some of you, though, maybe this needs to resonate as an answer to a question that kind of nags you from time to time. And I've had it asked to me. I've felt it myself. But sort of those things where we're exhorted in lots of ways to, as we follow Jesus, be strong, or to be obedient, or to follow him faithfully, all of which are scriptural callings for us. But I've heard things like this. Well, it was easy for Jesus. I mean, come on, he was Jesus. Like, in other words, like he kind of walked around about 2 inches off the floor and nothing really bothered him. Whatever we can say about the mystery of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh and becoming human, we see right here the thing that we that counteracts the, well, it was Jesus. He felt every strain that we feel. He was, I mean, I don't know if this is stepping too far, frightened by what was ahead of him. He's calling out to the Father, asking for help. And as he does that, he walks that journey of faith of, I would love to be anywhere but here. But this is why God has called me here. This is the only way that I am going to save my people. Father, glorify your name. God's name was glorified in the incarnation. The Father's name was going to be glorified again in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. When we get to verse 32, we see this. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Lifted up was a way of referring to crucifixion and death. He was going to be lifted up from the earth onto the cross. We say lifted up sort of in that sense of like we lift God up in our prayers or in our praises. Jesus, when he says, I'm going to be lifted up, he says, I'm going to be lifted up to shame and humiliation. And after that, he knows he's going to be raised from the dead and he's going to be glorified and he's going to be lifted up to heaven. But it only runs right through the path of the cross. So in Jesus, we see both this incredible majesty and this incredible meekness and even weakness that he takes on our behalf. Like, those are both integral parts of who Jesus is. Now, let's make the turn to what he says to us. Because the third thing in this passage, he speaks to us. He speaks to us. He addresses the servants of Jesus. Look with me again in verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What does he say? He speaks to us if we would follow Jesus. And the first thing he says, that we are servants. And where are servants to be found? Verse 26, servants of Jesus will be where he is. In other words, Jesus is saying, this whole path that I'm walking down, in one sense, you are going to walk down this path as well. You want to follow me, you want to be with me, then that means that you are with me on the path that leads through suffering before it reaches glory. He says that servants are going to handle and understand and embrace their life in the same way that Jesus does. And one of the ways he says this, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life will gain it for eternal life. And when he talks about love and hate, he's using a Semitic kind of idiom to sort of highlight. You remember how much John likes light and darkness imagery, right? There's no twilight, there's no early morning in John. It's always completely dark or completely light. It's a way of highlighting at the heart of it, the stark contrast of how you're going to live your life. Jesus doesn't mean you wake up every day and you're like, I hate my life. Jesus doesn't mean that you forsake everything about the goodness of human life. What's he saying? He says, when it gets to your core commitment, when it gets down to that choice, it is a choice to follow Jesus, even when that means death in all kinds of ways, rather than to embrace what is right before our faces and find life in the present and things of the world instead of following Jesus. He says that is the stark choice that we must make. He says that we are to, that if we would embrace and love our lives and turn from Jesus, we will lose those lives we're trying to hold on to. But if we will turn from that and embrace Christ and follow Him, we will find the life we so desperately need. It's the kind of thing that Jesus says, like in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the same kind of dichotomy. He says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean that Christian families are filled with people who hate the people in their homes all for the sake of Jesus? No, what's he saying? Your core heart commitments are turned towards Jesus. He says, if you want to embrace your life, you must love Him. One commentator puts it this way, it could not be otherwise. For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Hear what he's saying. He's saying if you're going to die to yourself, you're dying to your rights in the presence of Jesus. You're dying to the ability to tell Jesus how your life is supposed to go. It is an embracing of the life of Christ. He says the only way to keep your life is to lose it, to entrust it to Jesus and to follow Him in this pattern of suffering leading to glory. There was an op-ed piece in the New York Times. It might have been this morning or from earlier this week. The author's name is Peter Wehner. And he speaks, he kind of talks about the difficulty of holding on to Jesus in the midst of times of real pain and struggle. But he speaks as a believer. And here's what he says. The book of Isaiah, in prophesying the Messiah, describes him as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Remember Jesus the meek. We're told by his wounds we are healed. For those of the Christian faith, God is a God of wounds, where the road to redemption passes directly through suffering. There is some solace in knowing that while at times life is not easy for us, it was also hard for the God of the New Testament. And from suffering, compassion can emerge, meaning to suffer with another. That disposition in turn often leads to acts of mercy. I have seen enough of life to know that grief will leave its mark, but I've also seen enough of life to know that so too will love. You hear what he says? In the midst of following a crucified Savior who has wounds, we will experience that suffering too. But in that very act, as we follow Him, we receive and embrace the love of God for us. Okay, let me just try to give a super simple illustration of kind of what this feels like. I won't ask for a show of hands, like how many people know how to ride a bike? Probably most of us. I'm proud to say that all five of my children know how to ride a bike. I'm ashamed to say none of it is thanks to me. My wife, if you need somebody to teach your kids how to ride a bike, come talk to my wife. So, but you remember what it's like when you learn how to ride a bike, or you watch somebody doing that. There is, you get on and you put one foot on the pedal, and then there's that terrifying moment where you try to go from resting on your foot to resting on the bike and making things happen. And it takes forever for most of us to learn how to do that. Because here's our impulse when things are dangerous. When things are dangerous, go slow, right? If things are dangerous, then slow down and be careful. But here's the thing, you can't learn how to ride a bike that way. It is impossible to go super slow and ride your bike unless you're already really good at it. Right? There's the irony, right? You can't, because when a kid gets on there, the last thing they really want to do is give themselves to the momentum of the bike. And that's why they try to pedal slowly. And while they do that, trying to preserve their lives, what do? They fall right over. Because there's something about riding a bike where you have to give yourself to it. You have to give yourself to the speed, you have to give yourself to the momentum, or you will never be able to ride a bike. And maybe that's some of what Jesus is trying to draw out here. If you want to preserve your life such that you don't listen to God who is holding the back of the bike and teaching you to ride, if you want to preserve your life, if you're always putting your foot down and coming off balance, if you're always not only putting on the helmet, but you look like the kid from the Charmin commercial that's wrapped all up just in case you were to fall off. If you want to go super slowly, if you want to guard against every possible mishap, he says, you will never find your life that way. You will never learn how to ride a bike that way. And if you've noticed, one of two things happens to a child when they start learning how to ride a bike. Either in some period of time, some days of practice or whatever, they're going to get it and they're going to ride, or they're going to get sick of it and they're going to put it away. But nobody goes out day after day after day forever just being terrified of riding a bike and not learning how to do it. You go one way or the other. But what happens to a child when they learn how to ride a bike, when they give themselves to the speed, when they get the rhythm of what it feels like to ride, suddenly that kid who is terrified becomes that kid who is exulting and jubilant. Like you see the eyes go wide and they're like, I am free. And they leave their parents in the dust and they go down the street and they don't know how to use the bike and they fall off then. But what happens when you really learn how to ride a bike? You get the thrill of riding a bike and you realize this was worth all the trying and all the training. I think what Jesus is getting at is not a message for us where he's saying, look, following me is going to be really hard. You're going to suffer, but buck up. What does he say? He says, listen, the path for me and the path forward in this broken life, for Jesus meant if he was going to actually rescue us, he had to walk right through pain and suffering and death to bring us to life. And he says to us, if you're going to follow me, that's going to be similar to your experience as well. You're going to walk through much suffering as I did, but there is something on the other end that makes it all worthwhile. And even in the moment, you will find the life of walking with and knowing Jesus, even in your hardest moments. It will be like riding that book, that bike. But that's kind of what he hints at too in verse 26. Kind of our last thing here. He says that the servants of Jesus will be honored by God. Do you notice that he says that to us? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what awaited Jesus on the other side of the cross. And that's what awaits us as well. In other words, the Father who says, come and follow my Son. Come and walk through the areas of brokenness and suffering in life so that you might experience my life now and glory after. He says that's what he promises for us. This is kind of in one little nugget what Jesus unpacks in Matthew 25. When he tells the parable about the servants, here's what he says to the good servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And then he goes on to say, That there will come a day when God is going to embrace his people and bring them home. And he calls him the king. He says this, "The king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" Do you hear what we hear at the end? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter into the joy of your master." See, Jesus, even as he promises us a road filled with suffering, headed towards glory, says, we will one day hear the word of our Father saying, "Well done." And maybe our first thought is going to be, "But didn't you hear me those times when I was complaining so badly? Or what about all those times where I felt like I got so lost along the way?" Our good and faithful Father, who will not lose any of his people, our good and faithful Jesus, our good shepherd, who will not lose one of his sheep, will bring us home. And because of his goodness, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because where the Jesus is, so the servant will be also. And where is Jesus now? Reigning in heaven. And he has his eye on us. And he's going to bring us home. Jesus walked into Jerusalem. They put him on a donkey. He came in, a king rode into the city, majestic and meek, and calling his servants to follow in his path. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would fill us with awe for our majestic and meek king, that you give us courage and strength along the way, that we might be where you are, that we might follow you, and we might know your strength every day to do it. Lord, we lift these prayers up to you, that you might be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.